Well, I'd like us this evening to focus our attention on three simple words that we have read together from the Gospel of Christ by John, in which Jesus says at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, "It is finished. It is finished." We do so in the context of seeking to understand what it means to say, and this may seem almost contradictory, or at least there doesn't necessarily appear to us on the surface of it to be an automatic connection, but God in his word tells us that we should not commit adultery. And the first question when we deal with one of the commandments is simply to ask, what does this tell me about God? What God's character is being displayed to us in the Ten Commandments. They're not arbitrary rules. He chose 10, but he could have chosen any 10 or even 15 or 20. Now, these commandments are set before us so that we should appreciate something more of the nature and character of God. Well, as we speak of these things in our own relationships, we speak of a husband and wife, and when either the husband or the wife doesn't keep the marriage vow, we say that they have been unfaithful. It's the way in which we describe it, and yet we know that from Scripture that use of the commandment is applied first of all to the children of Israel, that they were unfaithful to the God who had saved them. Well, what does this commandment teach us first of all of God? Well, as we examined a few weeks ago, it tells us first of all of God's faithfulness. That whereas we prove so often to be unfaithful, the God whom we worship is a faithful God. And then secondly, as we examined recently, it tells us about our own condition. That just as we would compare ourselves, not with other people in this world, we'll always find somebody who's certainly a lot less faithful than we are. That goes without saying. But when we compare ourselves to the faithfulness of God, then there's not a person here, and I certainly include myself in this, not a person here who can, in the presence of a faithful and a holy God, say that we have kept this commandment fully and completely. No, we must say, in the presence of God, when we see his faithfulness, that we ourselves are unfaithful. We break his commandments. We do so again and again and again. Indeed, it is surely a mark of our confession. We join together each Lord's Day and we read the law. Is that so that we might convince ourselves that we have done pretty well in the week that is now past? And that though we may have struggled last year with this particular sin or that, now we're doing pretty well, thank you very much. And we're quite happy for the unbeliever to stray into our building and hear us declare how righteous we are. Well, that, of course, is far from being the case. Why do we read the law? So that we're brought under conviction of sin, that we might see the ways in which we offend against a holy God and repent of that sin and seek God's forgiveness. Well, we might ask ourselves the question, what hope have you and what hope have I to receive the forgiveness of God? And that's why this night I think it is particularly important for us to consider the purposes. We said, looked at that last week. What is the purpose of God in redemption? It is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. And in tonight in particular, I'd like us to focus our attention on what it means to say that God is faithful in the gospel. This final saying of Christ upon the cross is simply, "It is finished." Well, there are a number of men who have their last words recorded for posterity. Of course, Jesus rose from the dead and he's far from uttering his last words, but nevertheless, his last words in his earthly ministry were, "It is finished." It's significant that those last words from the cross are as they are. If we look through the synoptics, and boys and girls, that's just a fancy word for collecting together Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not including John. They are written with a knowledge of one another's works. In the Synoptic Gospels, we're told quite simply, and I'll explain the significance of this in a moment. We're told simply that he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Now, what do the Synoptic Gospels desire for us to understand when it says quite simply, he cried with a loud voice? It might be that after the flesh, we might anticipate that Jesus, hanging upon the cross, bleeding, finding it difficult to breathe, and recognizing that the method of execution for by way of crucifixion was an extremely cruel one, and those who were crucified could last days, even a week or more, before they finally expired with their life draining away from them moment by moment. Well, what are the Synoptic Gospels teaching us? That this simple truth, Jesus did not have his life slowly ebbing away from him. No, quite clearly, quite bluntly, the Synoptic Gospels say this: he cried with a loud voice. In other words, he still had strength within him. And his final words from the cross: "It is finished." He had accomplished what God had purposed for him to do. Well, having referred you to the Synoptic Gospel, let me refer you also to a verse from the Gospel of Christ by John, which is of significance to us as we consider the work of Christ upon the cross and its significance for us. John chapter 17, we'll read together verses 17 and 18. Now, this is the wonderful chapter in which Jesus declares himself to be the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd, he tells us, lays down his life for the sheep. He's not a hired hand. When he sees a wolf come, he flees. But he's a Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd know his voice, and he knows his sheep by name. Brethren, just in passing, is that not a great comfort to you? That your Savior knows you by name. Your Savior knows you by name. And in the darkest hours of our experience upon this earth, you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when all is dark, no one knows nor sees our tears, can hold to this truth: my Savior knows my name. He knows me. Well, such is the context of these words now from verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus, at the last, upon the cross, cries with a loud voice, "It is finished." But that does somewhat beg the question, doesn't it? What is the "it" which is now finished? Jesus had finished it, but what is the "it" to which he refers? The work that the Father had given him to do? Most certainly, but that doesn't really further our understanding hugely on its own. So I'd like us now to turn back to Genesis chapter 3 that we read together. Genesis chapter 3, Adam had been given explicit instruction. The word of God had been given to him that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet Eve had taken that fruit, handed it to her husband. They both had eaten from the tree that was forbidden to them, and they had broken the commandment of God. In Genesis chapter 3, we discover that Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. Verse 24, he drove out the man. They were dismissed from paradise. And more than that, God placed a cherubim, or that's the wrong way to put it, he placed cherubim, plural, at the entrance to the garden, with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we see there's a consequence for the rebellion of man, and God pronounces his judgment upon Adam and Eve in their rebellion against him, and then places a flaming sword to prevent them from gaining access to the tree of life. We don't hear much about the tree of life until the very last chapter of Scripture. Turn now to Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. This is the very last chapter of your Bible. We'll read from the beginning of chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Isn't it remarkable that in the Word of God, we have this mentioning of the tree of life right at the very beginning and right at the very end? But there's a difference if you're following closely in Scripture, which I trust didn't escape you, that in Genesis chapter 3, the cherubim were stationed to prevent Adam and Eve from drawing close to the tree of life. But when we read in Revelation chapter 22 of the tree of life, you'll find no mention there of anyone seeking to prohibit access to the tree of life. What is clear then is that God grants access to paradise and that the way will not be closed forever. So in Genesis chapter 3 we have a description of the fall. We hear of the curse that's placed upon the serpent, then upon Eve, then upon Adam. But there's something more. There's a promise that is given. Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. The curse is brought upon serpent, upon woman, and upon man. The law of God has been broken. God gave one simple commandment, as far as we see and read in Scripture, that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that one commandment, simple enough, was broken by them. And the penalty was clear. God made it clear when the commandment was given. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Death had entered into the world by the rebellion of our first parents. And what more is to be said? Eden is closed, and the way to the tree of life is barred. And we have to conclude that God is just. He had, after all, not only given them the commandment, but warned them of the consequences of breaking it. His judgment is right and it is true, and the penalty is just. And if our scriptures ended there, we would be left entirely without hope. Is there hope to be found in the opening verses of Scripture? Is there no hope? Well, the truth is we're following the scriptures clearly and looking to God to bless it to our hearts, that there is a glimmer of the gospel even before Adam and Eve are ejected from the garden. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Where did that come from? Doesn't arise out of a natural reading of the law, but it is filled with hope. If we could put words into Eve's mouth, she might have said something like this: "The great enemy of my soul will meet his match, and he will be crushed." That's the promise of God's word, even to Adam and Eve. And note the very location in which this promise is given. They have not yet been expelled from the garden. And yet God has already given them a promise which is filled with hope. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And what else can we say? Well, we can say this, that God was compelled by his own nature, his justice, to condemn our first parents. We cannot find fault with him. But there was no necessity for him to save anyone. This is grace. Do you see it, brethren? Adam and Eve have broken the commandments of God. They deserve to be brought under the condemnation of God, as we do ourselves. But it is almost as though, perhaps is, that God cannot help but show himself to be gracious. I'll give you a promise. And though Adam and Eve deserved the penalty which God had rightly placed upon them for the breaking of his commandments, the wages of sin's death, that's the penalty. But God would not dispel Adam and Eve from the garden except that, first of all, he had given them hope for the future. God does not need to provide a remedy for the fall. He does not need to bring Adam and Eve into his counsel. Why? What possible reason could we suppose that God was in any way obliged to tell Adam and Eve what his great plan of redemption was? He had no requirement placed upon him except that requirement which arises out of his own nature. And his own nature is to be gracious to those who deserve it not. He doesn't need to bring Adam and Eve into his counsel, but he does. But God is always better than we can imagine. The weight of justice is pronounced, but in verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothe them." The hand of God clothed Adam and Eve. Those who have the eye of faith cannot help but see that even in their ejection from the Garden of Eden, even when their rebellion was fresh before God, that there is unmerited tenderness in the heart of God. An unmerited tenderness. God has graciously announced the Redeemer. He also clothes them before they are driven out. So how might Adam have comforted Eve in the years that lay ahead of them? Would he not have pointed his wife to the promises of God, to his actions? A tender-hearted husband giving consolation to his wife we can hope in God. We don't hope in our own character because we fall into sin. But we can hope in his promises. We can see his actions. We know that even before we were driven out of the garden, God had tenderheartedly clothed us and promised us. He needed to do nothing, and yet he did. If we might be so bold as to put words in the mouth of Adam, we might have said something along these lines. Eve, take heart. The God who made us and made us in his image made promises of a Savior to come. He didn't need to take us out into his counsel, but he did. He is tender-hearted towards us. We know because of his character, he is a God who will keep his promise. And we know this, that because of his tender-heartedness towards us, not only will he keep his promise, but he will do so with much tenderness of heart towards us. After the flesh, we have no reason to believe or expect anything but the judgment of God, except the heart and the very Spirit of God is laid before us, even before we had been ejected from the garden. But more, he is gracious in his promises and in his actions. Is his redemption granted begrudgingly? Or is there every reason to think that God is more desirous to show mercy than we are to ask for it? Oh, Eve, Adam could have said to his wife, if God has promised us, even in the garden, that he would raise up one to crush the head of the serpent, and if he took care of us by sacrificing an animal to clothe us, what will the fullness of his promise look like? Might we not yet hope to be admitted to paradise and the tree of life? Well, from the Garden of Eden, let me lead you to the road to Emmaus. Many of you, perhaps most of you, will be familiar with that story. Cleopas and his friend, aware that Jesus has been crucified on that first Easter Sunday, are not yet aware that he has risen from the dead, and they are despondent. And the very way in which they address the stranger that joins himself to them expresses that. We had hoped, pluperfect tense. Not that we are hoping, but that we had hoped. But that hope has disappeared from us. And then Jesus, still somewhat hidden from their view, not recognizing who it was, opens out the scriptures to them. And he shows them Christ in all the scriptures. What a wonderful occasion that must have been. Would you not wish to have been part of that select group on the road to Emmaus to have Christ opening up all the scriptures and showing that they did speak of him? These are they which speak of me. Every page of Scripture. Well, what is every page of Scripture declaring? But that God is faithful. The Messiah is coming. And every prophecy points towards the Messiah to come and God's redeeming activity. These are they which speak of me. You see, when we talk about the faithfulness of God, it is not just that he keeps faith with his people. Of course he does that. But there's a faithfulness of God to his own promises in the gospel. If God promised, as he did to Adam and Eve before they were even removed from the garden, driven out because of their sin, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, then we can be sure that that promise will be fulfilled. Now turn with me in Matthew chapter 5, towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has opened up with what we refer to simply as the Beatitudes, and now he is taking on some other aspects, speaking about salt of the earth. And then at verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Brethren, you see there the faithfulness of God. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in its every aspect. So how might we get back into paradise? How might we eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever? Well, Jesus is opening up to us that he came to fulfill the law. And there's two aspects in which we see Christ fulfilling the law. He's keeping the law perfectly, and he is paying the penalty of broken law. Keeping the law perfectly as our second Adam in his active obedience. Why was it necessary for Jesus to come as an infant and be born into this world? Well, could Jesus not simply have been come brought to us without any notice, wandering in from the wilderness perhaps, and then be offered up as our great sacrifice upon the cross? Why did he have to be born as he was? And why do we have that record? Because he was keeping the law perfectly, even from his earliest days. The other aspect is his passive obedience, his paying the penalty. "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." It is by his passive obedience upon the cross that the curse of God is removed. It is his passive obedience, even unto death, that keeps us out of hell. It is his active obedience that lets us into paradise. That's the work that Christ came to do, promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, promised throughout Scripture, that there would be one raised up to crush the head of the serpent. Actively, he kept the law. Passively, he yielded to the penalty of the law until he had accomplished everything that his Father had purposed for him to do. And that leads us back to where we started. Christ upon the cross. His life did not ebb away from him as he lost strength and consciousness. He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And with that cry, he yielded up his spirit. And we respond, "God has kept his word. He is faithful. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are all but brokenhearted to see Adam and Eve taking all the blessings which thou didst give to them in the garden, and so speedily falling, breaking the only commandment which thou had given to them, even though they knew the penalty of the law. We yield, O God, before thee thy justice. Thou art right and true. Thy justice is perfect. Death entered in by the fall of man. But how we thank thee that even before they were removed from the garden, that thou didst give them hope that there would be one who would arise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That they had not even quit the garden, but that an animal was sacrificed with which to clothe them. We trust, Father, that it is not stretching Scripture too far to say that in the sacrifice of that animal we see the sacrifice of Christ, and that we, trusting in him, are even now clothed with his righteousness. We thank thee, Father, that in the opening chapters of Scripture, the tree of life is set before us, even though access to it was barred by the cherubim. How Adam and Eve would have desired to enter back into paradise now lost to them. But we thank thee that the pages of Scripture are not complete before we read of that tree of life with fruit for each month, and that there is no barring of the way to the tree of life for those who are in Christ. We thank thee for the declaration, not wrung from thy Son through his ebbing life, his failing strength, but in the fullness of his strength declared for all who have ears to hear, "It is finished." And we, O gracious God, would declare that thou hast kept thy word. Thou art faithful. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.